Writing in This Week magazine under the title Words to Live By in January a year ago, Dr. Wernher von Braun said, "I believe there are two forces which move us. One is belief in a last judgment, when every one of us has to account for what we did with God's great gift of life on the earth. The other is belief in an immortal soul which will cherish the reward or suffer the penalty decreed in a final judgment. Science has found that nothing can disappear without a trace. Nature does not know extinction. All it knows is transformation. Everything science has taught me and continues to teach me strengthens my belief in the continuity of our spiritual existence after death." End quote. Man was made to last forever. Obviously, an eternal God would not create anything less for fellowship with himself. God made man to be an everlasting personality, and man is fully man only when he lives on the basis of eternity. It is not an oversimplification to say that man's frustration, the trouble, disappointment, disillusionment, despair of life flow from man's failure to comprehend the fact that he was made to live in fellowship with God forever. That the way of eternity is the way of reality. The numbers are legion. And there's not a person listening to this message this morning who does not know someone or has not known someone who has achieved all his goals and more. Nevertheless, true satisfaction somehow eluded him, and mature years were bitter and blasted because life did not pay off on its promises. The reason for this is obvious. Built to last forever, he measured life by transient criteria, built his hopes on temporary foundations, gave his best, the best that he had to invest of energy and time and resources to that which is transitory. Man who lives like this is like a trapped animal, caged, back and forth, round and round, nowhere to go. When that animal was made to range the magnificence of the jungle and the veldt, man living for anything less than eternity is subhuman. Man is never fulfilled in this life on earth, however ripe his years. I shall never forget a picture which impressed me so much long ago, shortly after Toscanini went into retirement. It was a picture of Toscanini with a little story concerning his retirement years, telling how this great master passed 80 years of age, rose every morning very early, and spent the whole day in his studio, poring over the scores which he knew better than any other living man. Scores which he had conducted to the great audiences of the world 100 or 1,000 times. And yet, he never really felt he knew those scores. And so in retirement, with all of time, he spent it trying to study this music. A symbol of the fact that this side of the grave, man never fulfills himself. The artist has never painted his perfect picture. The sculptor has never carved his perfect statue. The poet has never written his perfect poem. The musician has never composed his perfect music. And men who have gone farthest in any of these fields, men who have dug deepest into the whole realm of knowledge, have confessed, as did Newton, that with all the knowledge that he had, he was like a man standing upon the seashore of truth, having picked up a few pebbles, and the whole ocean of truth lay before him, unknown still. And there's something else to remind ourselves of this morning, and that is that in a convulsive world such as you and I are living in today, there is no realistic alternative to pessimism and despair if we limit man's fulfillment to life on this earth. Listen, if everything you expect to get out of life, if everything you expect to accomplish, if your greatest dreams and your largest visions, your aspirations and your ambitions can all be interpreted in terms of life this side of the grave, pray tell me, upon what do you base encouragement and hope today in our mid-20th century world? Unless you are deluding yourself, where do you find one single fact upon which to base hope for the future? One single fact or complex of facts that do not induce pessimism and despair, if all there is to your life is this side of the grave. Well, the Apostle Paul, writing in the classic chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, put it this way, and you hear this. He said, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, most pitiable, most miserable. If all that we expect to receive from Jesus Christ, from our faith, is fulfilled in the here and now on this side of the grave, Paul says, we are the most pitiable people on earth. Thank God he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but is now Christ raised from the dead, and has become the first fruit of them that have fallen asleep. All this week we have been thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ, reminding ourselves that he came to die, to shed his blood for the remission of sin, reminding ourselves that this is the very heart and core of Christian faith, that apart from the crucifixion of Jesus, Christianity is meaningless and irrelevant. We have been brooding upon the cross this week. And now we come to the close of our thinking about the cross, and this morning we think about the prize of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is resurrection, which is heaven, which is an eternal weight of glory. Now we want to ask and answer two questions this morning. First, what is heaven like? And second, what will I be like in heaven? But before we do, may I parenthetically remind you that it is only the man who has really comprehended his eternal destiny that is equipped to be fully man in the practical sense of the word here on earth. It is only the church that has a real sense of its otherworldliness that benefits the world in which it dwells sociologically and politically and all of these other ways. And when the church decides to be practical, in quotation marks, and forgets its heavenly destiny, and majors on the sociological problems around it, the church not only fails totally and miserably to minister to those sociological problems, but she fails to be the church of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that there is this basic paradox in the gospel, in Christian faith, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, that the thing that makes the gospel relevant is its timelessness. And the minute you take the gospel and try to make it relevant by making it to conform this way or that way to present problems, you eliminate, you destroy its relevancy. Or let's put it this way and be very specific. That man, that professional man, who is living every day in his office in terms of the fact that he is an eternal being created for fellowship with God forever, will be a better professional man than he would be if he didn't live in terms of eternity. In other words, talking about heaven is practical. And it is because we don't think about heaven enough that we are impractical in our Christian faith. Before my conversion to Christ, one of the reasons that I never took God seriously or the Bible seriously or Christ seriously or the church seriously was because for some reason either I had conjured it up myself, which may be true, or I had learned it from someone else, I had such an insipid, ridiculous idea of heaven. I thought that heaven was a place where you had wings and wore a long white robe and played a harp. And I was frankly not interested. And I don't blame anybody else for being not interested. We weren't built for that kind of a destiny. I wanted life here and now, not pie in the sky, by and by. Following my conversion to Jesus Christ, I discovered that the life which Christ purchased on the cross, and which he gives to anyone who will receive it, was not only everlasting, that is unending, though I thank God it is, but it was also eternal. It was not only quantitative, it was qualitative, that the life which Jesus Christ gives is a quality of life which begins to be enjoyed the minute Christ becomes one Savior and Lord. It is life more abundant. Now then, what is heaven like? And it's best to begin with what it is not like. First of all, heaven is not a utopia dreamed up by man as a panacea to counteract the tragedies and ills and disappointments of this life. The Hebrew Christian tradition teaches about heaven. We get our idea of heaven from the Bible, the Word of God. But let me remind you of this. 1900 years ago this morning, the tomb in which the body of Jesus had been placed was empty. Jesus had risen in a body of flesh and bone. For 40 days he walked the earth. In a body, appearing many times to many people. Thomas said, I will not believe that he is returned from the dead unless I can touch the nail wounds in his hand. Jesus appeared and said, Thomas, be not faithless, but believing, reach hither thy fingers and put them in the nail wounds in my hand. Reach hither thy hand and touch the spear wound in my side. Thomas cried, my Lord and my God. When the disciples found it difficult to believe that Jesus was not just a ghost, he said, give me some of the food you are eating. And he ate the fish and the bread. Jesus rose from the dead in a body of flesh and bone, a solid material body. Jesus is alive this morning. Jesus is someplace this morning in that body. Heaven is not a panacea or a utopia. Furthermore, think of those saints who have turned their backs on the best this world has to offer. For heaven's sake, for Christ's sake, and those who have laid down their lives as martyrs. Now, if heaven is just a panacea to help one overcome the ills of this life, why would one trade martyrdom or sacrifice for that? Secondly, heaven is not merely a spiritual state, ethereal, metaphysical, and ghost-like. Nor is heaven extinction, non-existence, like the Buddhist nirvana, eternal sleep. Heaven is a definite material locality. It is a place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. The author of Hebrews refers to a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and also to a better country. Revelation speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no reason for believing it will not be like the present one, except with certain changes. Jesus Christ is there now, the author of Hebrews tells us, at God's right hand. In the same body with which he was resurrected, and in which body he will return someday. One of the greatest Bible expositors, I have about 36 volumes in my library by Alexander McLaren, said this, for the future world in all its glory, we have the firm basis laid that it too is to be in a real sense a material world where men once more are to possess bodies as they did before, only bodies through which the Spirit shall work, conscious of no disproportion, bodies which shall never break down, bodies which shall never hem in or refuse to obey the spirits that dwell in them, but which shall add to their power and deepen their blessedness and draw closer to God whom they serve and the Christ after the likeness of whose body they are fashioned and conformed. Heaven is a place. Furthermore, heaven is a place where God reigns. Heaven is a perfect monarchy, a theocracy. Heaven is a place of unutterable joy and peace. There will be no tears, no sorrow or crying, no pain, no sickness, no parting or separation, no night or darkness, No need of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light forever. No unclean thing, no abomination or falsehood. Unparalleled beauty which beggars description, so that the Bible simply speaks of streets of gold and gates of pearl and all of the other beautiful jewels and precious stones that man can comprehend. Furthermore, heaven is a place of growth and responsibility. You remember our Lord's words to the steward, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Well done, good and faithful steward. Now I shall make thee master over many." This implies greater responsibility. Perfection is not static. Perfection is progressive. It involves growth. It will mean the everlasting exploration of God's infinite person and will and truth. Nothing hindering man in his restless search for knowledge. Man free to keep unlocking the great secrets and mysteries of God's inexhaustible creation without any of the limitations of time and space and the physical limitations we know today. What shall we be like in heaven? Well, first of all, what we will not be. We will not be ghosts, indistinct milky blobs of ectoplasm. We will not be angels. Angels were created by God to serve Christians. And we will probably each have 10,000 or 10 million angels as servants there. I'm not being facetious when I say it. We will not have wings and play a harp and float on the clouds. We will not be disembodied spirits wandering aimlessly through eternity. We will have bodies. The term resurrection implies a rising again of that which was buried, a restoration of that which was dead. Now, it's the body that dies. It is the body that is buried. It is the body that will be resurrected. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who remain upon the earth, not having yet died, will be changed." It is conceivable that there are people in this sanctuary this morning who will never have a funeral, because Jesus may come before that, and your body will be changed in a moment by the power of His glory into an incorruptible body. You'll never be buried, maybe. You remember Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Jesus said, "Any man alive, any woman, boy or girl alive today who believes in me shall never die." The body dies, and it's planted in a grave to be resurrected at His coming again. But the person himself does not die. Jesus said so. He goes to be with Jesus instantaneously. This is our hope, our faith as Christians, based upon the word of Jesus Christ. We will maintain our identities in heaven. This also is implied in resurrection, a raising again of the same that was buried. Remember that Jesus was recognizable following His resurrection. We will have spiritual bodies. This does not mean they will not be material, but that they will be perfect servants of the mind and the soul. Incorruptible, immortal, not subject to sin, disease, sickness, pain. It's interesting to contemplate that I can think Tokyo, Japan instantly. I can place myself there in my mind's eye. The day will come probably when this body that is resurrected will be a perfect servant of that kind of a mind. We shall have bodies like Christ had. Paul called Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. John declares in his first epistle, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he doth appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now someone will say this morning, preacher, you really are way out. This is very far-fetched for our modern mid-20th century world. Dear friend, the very fact that you think that, and that this is not an uncommon idea in America, is the gravest evidence of how far we have departed in our understanding of traditional Christianity and the Bible. This is not far-fetched. This is reality. And it can be documented in the experience of human nature over and over again, a million, a billion times. There is futility written across life at its best, this side of the grave. And all one must do is read history to see it. Or for that matter, look at our contemporary times. No? You let your imagination out to its farthest reaches. And then multiply what you see by infinity. And you will still not compare with what the reality of heaven will be. That we are to enjoy with Jesus Christ forever. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man his imagination, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. The second thing I would like to say in closing is that this incredible, unspeakable, incalculable, inexpressible prospect is yours for the receiving. That's why Jesus Christ came to earth and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. You can't buy it. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it, but you may receive it as a free gift anytime you want. And if you have not yet received the gift of eternal life, you may do so this morning as you sit in your pew. You can go out these doors possessing eternal life by simply opening your heart to Christ and receiving him as your Savior. The third thing I want to say is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. Now, there is no fact of history more thoroughly substantiated than the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you cannot believe this on the basis of evidence, then there is nothing you can believe on the basis of evidence. And if you are ever inclined to doubt your eternal destiny through faith in Jesus Christ, remember, his tomb is empty. And finally, you may have a foretaste of this right now. You don't have to wait till the body is buried to enjoy eternal life. It begins the moment Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Let us pray. Father, we have become so victimized by the status quo, so of the earth earthy. Our lives have become so truncated by earthly wisdom that many of us are surprised to think this way about heaven. Some of us feel it's unintelligent. And yet, this has been the great dominant theme of the Church of Jesus from its beginning and of the Hebrew Church from Abram to Christ. This thy word teaches. Forgive us, Lord, that in downgrading heaven and eternity, we have succeeded in downgrading human nature. Forgive us. And help us now to see in Jesus that suffering Savior on the cross, whose body was placed in a tomb, whose tomb has been empty for 19 centuries. Help us to see in Him